And we take up the passage at verse 43. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And beginning at verse 43. The situation is that Jesus has been in Samaria, where he has met this Samaritan woman by the well. Through his ministry to her, it appears that she has become a believer, as have many, it seems, in the town where she lived. Jesus stays with them a little while, as they implore him to do. And then at verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Well, what I want us to be interested in particularly this evening is this man. This man who took Jesus at his word, verse 50 of John's Gospel, chapter 4. And the man in question, we're told, was some kind of royal official. Presumably, he would be some kind of courtier in the court of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, this time, was the man who had authority over Galilee, possibly slightly larger area than Galilee, but certainly the area of Galilee. On behalf of the Roman Empire, he had some kind of authority, some kind of a position to rule and to legislate over that area. Now this man, this courtier, this royal official, met with Jesus when Jesus and his disciples completed their journey back from Judea to Galilee. This journey had been interrupted in Samaria when Jesus met with this woman by the well. The reason that Jesus had left Judea was because the Pharisees had heard of his success in gaining followers, and it was clearly too early in Jesus' ministry for that information, that knowledge of his success, and it would have meant, if you like, that his ministry had peaked too soon and would have caused some kind of head-on collision with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And the reason for selecting Galilee as the place to go is explained to us further on in verse 44, where Jesus says, "Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country." So the situation seems to be this, that back in Galilee, Jesus could be sure, because all the folks knew him there, Jesus could be sure that the people would be less inclined to follow him. They knew him well, he was a neighbour, and therefore they would be harder to please. That's how life is, isn't it? A stranger comes along and sweeps everyone off their feet because no one knows his background, no one knows anything about his family, and so on. And so there is this sense in which he could come along back to Galilee, and he'd be sure that there'd be no one, as it were, trying to make more of Jesus than he was ready for them to do at this stage. They would be less inclined to follow him, they would be harder to please, they would be more sceptical. Indeed, they were, generally speaking. And then, of course, in addition to all that, Galilee was much further away from the centre of things. It wasn't like being in Jerusalem, where all the religious leaders were congregated. However, notwithstanding all that, when Jesus arrives in Galilee, we are told that the Galileans welcomed him. Many of the men, because of course the Jewish law required it of them, many of the men who lived there had been down to Jerusalem to the Passover feast, maybe some of the women as well, often they went with their families, and they had seen all the things that Jesus had done while he had been in Jerusalem. It wasn't just the cleansing of the temple, though certainly that would be widely spoken of and well known in the city. But also, of course, chapter 2 and verse 23, the miraculous signs he was doing. We're not told what all those miraculous signs were, but obviously miracles were being performed by Jesus while he was in Jerusalem. And these people who had been down from Galilee to Jerusalem were present in Jerusalem. When they went for the Passover, as Jesus went for the Passover, so they would be witness to these things. And so when this miracle worker, who had caused something of a stir down in Jerusalem, when he arrives in their region, they are pleased to see him. There would no doubt be an air of expectancy. What will he do here? Will we also see miracles, the kind of things that took place down in Jerusalem? Once in Galilee, at the beginning of what proved to be a long period of ministry in that area, extending well over a year, Jesus made his way to the town of Cana. Now this is very interesting, because that is what he had done on his first visit. After setting out on his public ministry, he had gone to Cana. And there, of course, he had changed water into wine. Now he returns to Galilee. And once again, he goes to Cana, this village of Cana. And once again, he performs a miracle. This time, it's not a miracle over the elements, changing water into wine, but it is a miracle of healing. Following that first visit and the changing of water into wine, we are told that his disciples put their faith in him. Not everyone at that wedding where the water was changed into wine, it seems, were aware of who was responsible for producing this best of all wines. But the disciples were. And we're told at the end of that incident, at the end of that miracle, the disciples put their faith in him. On this second visit to Cana, following this second miracle there, we find that this royal official and all his household, verse 53, believed. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their faith in him. Maybe this royal official had himself been down to Jerusalem. And maybe he had seen what Jesus had been doing there. If not, he had clearly heard about him from others who had. Because as soon as he hears that Jesus is in Cana, he quickly makes his way there. He goes there from his home in Capernaum, and he begs Jesus to come with him back to Capernaum and heal his son, who is seriously ill and near to death. The visit of Jesus to Galilee and the illness of the royal official's son coincided, and so the official seizes his opportunity, and he begged Jesus to heal him. The word begged is continuous, so the idea is this, that he begged and he begged. He went on begging. He would not take no for an answer. He was insisting. He was pressing his case on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is shown by the fact that when Jesus used his pleading to point out that he was like the rest of the Galileans, only believing or only accepting Jesus so long as he kept the miracles coming, still this man begged. He would not be put off. "Sir," he says, "come down before my child dies." But Jesus does not go down. He does not go down with the man to Capernaum. But rather we're told that he just speaks a word to the man. He says to this royal official, "You may go, your son will live." There's nothing to see. There's no obvious sign. However, the man, as we're told in verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word. So then what do we discover from this incident in Cana? Well, first of all, I think we discover this, that Christ's miracles, the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus Christ, show us that he is the one in whom we are to believe. Or perhaps we could put it another way and say, he is the one in whom we must believe. The lasting purpose of Christ's miracles is to show that he is the one in whom we must believe. That he is the one that God has given to us, in whom we must believe for the forgiveness of our sins. The miracles teach us that if we are to be in heaven, if we are to be cleansed from our sins, if we are to have any hope at all for our eternal future, this is the one in whom we must put our faith and whom we must follow. John has demonstrated that to us by showing us, as we have just noted, that Jesus had changed the water into wine. And having done so, his disciples believed in him. And after Jesus had healed the royal official's son, the royal official and his family believed in him. On that earlier occasion in Cana, we noticed that they did not make Jesus the permanent wine waiter, did they? They didn't appoint him chief vintner of Cana. The purpose of the miracle was not to show that he knew more about wine or he could produce wine better than anyone else, but to prove that he was the Son of God. Neither did they appoint Jesus chief physician or medical officer of health for Galilee when he healed this royal official's son. For the purpose of the miracle was not to show that he was the best doctor around, but to prove that he was the promised Messiah or the promised Christ. And it was just the same, it had been exactly the same back down in Jerusalem where Jesus had just come from. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, John writes, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Believed in him. It's interesting that John does not detail the miracles. He just tells us that there were these miracles. But rather than go on to explain and to catalogue all these miracles, he doesn't do that. But John is very careful to show what the consequence of these miracles were. And the outcome of all these miracles, the result, what followed these miracles, was faith. Was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw the miracles, they realized who he was. And they put their faith in him. They trusted him for their eternal salvation. Now, of course, we need to be careful with this. We are not saying that the official and his dying son, or blind Bartimaeus, or the lepers that Jesus healed, or those terrified disciples on the Sea of Galilee that we were speaking about this morning, or that any of these people who benefited from Jesus' miracles in one way or another, we are not saying that they were just pawns, that they were people used by some heavenly PR agency to display the divine power of Jesus. They weren't pawns in all that. Not at all. It is quite clear from the narrative that Jesus performed miracles, that Jesus healed people because he cared for them. Matthew tells us that he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus healed the royal official's son because he had compassion on him. But what we are saying is this, that behind all that, in the purposes, the great purpose of God, the providence of God, is this desire to establish Jesus as the Messiah, to prove beyond all doubt that he is the Christ of God, that he is the Saviour of mankind, proving beyond all doubt that he was the one in whom people should believe for the forgiveness of their sins. This is borne out when John the Baptist, then in prison, in Herod's prison, knowing that his days would possibly end any minute, as indeed they did, and understandably under those circumstances he seems to have this period of doubt. He has a time when he just wonders, though he has pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, though he has been the one who announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in that moment in the darkness of that dungeon he just wonders, am I deluded or what? And so he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Have I just been deluded? Here I am, been going around telling everyone that you were the Christ, that you were the one who would take away the people's sins. But now I'm here in this dungeon and my end is imminent. Is it possible that I'm deluded? And so he sends the question. Are you the one? Should we expect someone else? And how does Jesus reply? Does he send him a doctrinal statement? Does he send him a good book on Christ in the Old Testament? No, he doesn't do that. He just very simply replies like this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. These things prove that you need not look any further. You must not look for another. For these things prove that I am the one who was to come. And now I come to save my people from their sins. The point is this. What is your response to the miracles of Jesus? You still looking for one? Some people are, aren't they? They resist the gospel, they resist Christ, they will not yield to Christ, they will not repent of their sins and become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they say, something happens. Something miraculous takes place. Lest God intervenes in some miraculous way in my life, gives me some sign, and then I believe. And then perhaps another sign. Maybe even get another after that. But always they come back, waiting for that sign, that miracle. You see, that was the trouble with Jesus' own people. Verse 48, unless you people see a miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. And generally speaking, never learning the lesson, never reading the true message of the miracles that they had seen and that they had heard about. Even, you remember, when Jesus was on the cross. And there at the side of him was this criminal. He was but that far away from the day of judgment, wasn't he? The man on the cross was dying. Did he just turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he was still looking for a miracle, wasn't he? What was it he said? Around you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Give us a sign. Prove who you are. And then I'll believe in you. But he could be dead in a few seconds. But still he was looking for a miracle. And failing to recognize that all the miracles that had taken place through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those healings, that command that he showed over the elements, stilling the storm, changing the water into wine, all those proved beyond doubt that he was the one that the criminal should have been trusting in. His companion did trust in him. Well, will you wait until you were on the verge, on the very edge of paying the penalty for your sin and still be looking for another miracle? Still be waiting for God to grant you, to show you some personal sign, to prove to you personally that he is who he says he is? Or are you willing to accept the signs, the multitude of signs that he gave while he was on this earth, to demonstrate, to prove beyond all doubt that he was the Christ? But then the second thing I think is this, that Christ's word is a word of power and of truth. Enormous power, great power, and absolute or perfect truth. It is important for us to note that it was at the exact time that Jesus said, your son will live, that the fever, the sickness that was bringing this child almost to the point of death, that the fever left him. You notice how the royal official makes a point of inquiring about that, and John makes a point of recording it for us. The royal official, when he got home, says, when? At what moment? What was the time when my son got better? Yesterday. The seventh hour, they say. And immediately he knows, doesn't he? This royal official knows. He was there. That was the exact moment that Jesus said, your son will live. And it was just the same, wasn't it, with the centurion whose servant was sick and about to die. Say the word, he said to Jesus, and my servant will be healed. The centurion was sure that the word of Jesus had the power to accomplish what he said, and that his word was a word of absolute truth. If he said that his servant would be healed, he would be healed. It was true. It was almighty power, and it was absolutely true. In the case of the royal official, who it appears is one of those who just want more and more miracles, whose belief in Christ is a sort of cupboard love belief, only believing whilst there are miracles to be seen. Although he now has a very special reason, of course, to want a miracle. His dear son is dying. But it is interesting to see how Christ insists that the man will have to accept his word. He's not coming with him. He's not going to pray over his son. He's not going to lay hands on his son. He's not going to call something down out of the heavens to heal his son. He insists that this man learns to accept his word. The royal official pleads with Christ. He appears most frustrated with what Jesus has to say. He just wants him to come to his house where he can perform a miracle and save his son before it is too late. But Jesus does not go to his house. He just speaks a word. It was not what the man wanted. But as the account unfolds, we see that it was all he needed. It's not what he wanted, but it was all he needed, wasn't it? The word of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you take the word of God? How do you take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you respond to them? It wasn't what he wanted, but it was all he needed. If only Jesus would do something. If only Jesus would arrive and make something happen. But he has arrived. He has been, and he has spoken. And his word is powerful. And it is true. Which brings us then thirdly and lastly to this. Christ's word is to be believed. The test came for this royal official when Jesus, instead of going with the official to his home and miraculously healing his son, just gave him a word. What would he do? Would he stand there before Jesus demanding and pleading and nagging and begging? Would he just continue with that, insisting that he come down to Capernaum? Or would he believe the word of Jesus? Well, happily, John can report to us that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. Departed leaves it a bit open-ended. Maybe he just ran away, couldn't face up to the thing at all. Because he didn't do that, did he? He went back home. He took Jesus at his word. Went back to see the miracle. That is just how it had been, you remember, with that Samaritan woman. Jesus had been with her just a short time before. And, of course, her neighbours. They had seen no miracles. Jesus, so far as we know, did not perform any miracles while he was in Samaria. Certainly they didn't ask for any miracles. They may not even have known about Jesus' miracles. But they took Jesus at his word. The woman accepted his word that whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he says, I who speak to you am he. And she believed his word. And from that moment on, because she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a well of water springing up to eternal life within her. From that moment on, she had new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because she believed his word, she took him at his word. And later her neighbours would say, now we have heard, that is to say, we have heard what Jesus teaches for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. They heard his word and they believed it. And it was just the same with Nicodemus, you remember? Back in chapter 3, the chap who came to Jesus by night. Now, at just what point Nicodemus took Jesus at his word, we have no idea. But I think that we can be certain that there came a day when he believed the word Jesus had spoken to him. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And though we have no sense of an immediate response from Nicodemus, it does seem that at some point through the ministry of Jesus, he actually believed his word and looked to Christ for his eternal salvation. He was trusting in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone to save him from his sins and to reconcile him to God. The royal official did right to take Jesus at his word. And I want to ask you, I know it is true for many of you already, that you have taken Jesus at his word. But I wonder, is there anyone here? And you have heard the word, something of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus says, that he is the Christ. You know that Jesus tells you that he is the one who has come into the world to save you from your sins. You know that Jesus says that he is the way and that there is no other into an eternal relationship with the Lord God Almighty. But as of this moment, you have not yet accepted Jesus' word. You have not taken Jesus at his word. You know, we read a little later on in John's Gospel in chapter 6. Jesus had been on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. By this point in his ministry, he was perhaps at his most popular. Crowds, multitudes were following him. And when he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for a rest with his disciples, they followed him, thousands of them, all round so that they could meet with him on the other side. They all witnessed a miracle, 5,000 of them, fed miraculously. Next morning, Jesus had gone. The word spread that he had gone back over onto the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they all raced back across the sea to find him again, to be with him again. And Jesus spells out to them very clearly. Once again, he says, look, it's not the miracles. You're all hung up on miracles. But these miracles teach who I am. And you need to understand that your response is to be repentance. Repentance of all your sin. Faith in me, following me. And these folks, they were not happy. And many of them left him. They found, they said his teachings were too hard. We don't want that. We might lose friends. We might lose face. It's not what we're looking for. And they left him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, well, are you going to leave as well? And Peter speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. For only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus once said to one of his friends, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And if you hear those words read at a funeral, that's usually where they stop. But John didn't stop there. Jesus didn't stop there. This is what was said actually. Jesus said to Martha, these are Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's the vital question. Do you believe the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that it is a powerful word, a really powerful word, that can change your life? And what is more, it's a true word, an absolutely true word. And Jesus says that he who believes in me will live. Do you take Jesus at his word?